which is that chapter that is often known as the love chapter. And here in this 13th chapter, the Apostle Paul is discussing with us three primary truths about love. Number one, the priority of love. Number two, the perfections of love. And number three, the permanency of love. The priority of love, the perfections of love, and the permanency of love. We have already seen together in verses 1 to 3 as Paul describes for us the absolute priority of love as the most important characteristic in the believer's life. We remember that when asked what the great commandment was, Jesus said the first commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like unto it, to love others as you love yourself. And as Jesus also added in his ministry, that we would love as he has loved us in Christ. And the best way that you can love another individual is first and foremost by pointing them to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that was the priority of love in verses 1 to 3. Now we are in verses 4 to 8. We are looking together as the Spirit describes through Paul for us 15 qualities or perfections of biblical love. Here in these 15 perfections, we find really ultimately a glorious description of God's love put into action in the believer's life. And then beginning in the latter half of verse 8, which we will get to in a few weeks, we are going to see together Paul's declaration of the permanency of love in verse 8 to the very end of the chapter. And we are, again, in the very midst of Paul's description, these 15 perfections of love or qualities of love in verses 4 to 8. And in these verses, with these 15 qualities, is his description of really God-given, Jesus-demonstrated, Spirit-empowered, self-sacrificial, others-centered, unconditional, biblically-defined love. This is agape love. This is that special quality of love that is unconditional and others-centered. So far, we have examined together the first six qualities of the 15 qualities of love. And tonight, we're going to focus our attention on the seventh of these 15 qualities. And here tonight, Paul is going to give us another descriptive of love, telling us something that love is not. Something that love is not. Some of these 15 descriptions tell us what love is, and some of them tell us what love is not. Tonight we see in verse 5 this quality that says, love does not seek its own. Or it could be translated, love is not selfish. Love is not self-promoting. Love does not put self first. And I think you've probably noticed, if you're in Christ, we live in a world that is inhabited literally by billions of self-seekers. And were it not for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel, all of us would continue to be entirely defined as self-seekers. And even as believers, we struggle daily with selfishness to one degree or another. But the world is literally swimming oceans deep in a vat of self-seeking men and women. Selfishness literally oozes out of the spiritual pores of lost men and women, if you will, like greedy sweat. The stench of selfishness just fills the air of the earth. This world's songs and poetry, its activities and pursuits, its laws and demands are often built off of the selfish, self-seeking, self-centered worldview that is held by every lost man and lost woman. And really, the message of the gospel ultimately is not to redeem this present world or even to redeem this culture or America. But the Lord Jesus came into this world to seek and to save that which was lost. To redeem men and women ultimately from the selfishness of sin. If you really think about it, selfishness or self-seeking is really anti-love. In every act of sin, there is a measure of selfishness. And so there's a bit of a challenge that we have tonight. Not only is the concept of selfishness so simple and so familiar to us, because that's our big struggle in this world, it's in one sense simple to preach, but in another sense it's very complicated, because we literally could be here for years preaching the entire Bible to describe and explain to you the selfishness of the human race. And ultimately, in sending the Son, the Father gave us the Lord Jesus, who lived a perfect life on behalf of His people, and He died a death on the cross, bearing in His own body the full weight and penalty due our iniquity, so that whoever calls in the name of the Lord might receive complete forgiveness and reconciliation unto God and eternal life, and receive the status of sons and daughters of the living God, to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And then the Spirit begins to work in us through His power and work and through the Word to transform that selfish heart into a heart that begins increasingly then, starts and continues to increasingly reflect this others-centered, unconditional love which God has shown to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the message of the gospel, ultimately, is to turn man from his selfishness and sin and turn his heart back to God and turn his heart to others, that we might live for the glory of God and our love for Him, and to live for what is spiritually and physically best for others in our love for them in Christ. But even as a Christian, even as believers, selfishness is pandemic even among believers. There's not a one of us who doesn't struggle daily to one degree or another with self-seeking selfishness. This is one of the hardest specters to throw off our backs. In fact, it's going to be a struggle to one degree or another until either Christ returns in His glory or we go to be with Him at the end of our lives. Even as Christians, our own selfishness is ready at any moment to pounce. You ever notice that in your own life, how you seem to be going along just fine, and the next thing you know, selfishness rears its ugly head and you respond or think in a very selfish way? It's something we have to battle on a daily basis. It's something we need to bring the truths of Scripture to bear to crush down that sense of putting others first. I mean, putting ourselves first before God and before others. It's always lurking in the shadows. It's always behind every corner. And so this is a simple and yet complex aspect of love. This is a quality of love that is really abhorrent. And in a sense, every failure to love is selfishness. This quality of love of not seeking its own way, of not seeking its own priority, is really a key part of everything that love is not. And that makes sense, right? Everything that love really is an absence of selfishness. And everything that love is not, in some ways, is selfish to one degree or another, because selfishness is the opposite of love. Whenever and wherever love is not, selfishness is. Selfishness rushes in to fill the void when love is absent. You know, selfishness is almost like that evil twin that shows up on a bad 1970s sitcom. You know, the evil version of self. But it resides in our own heart, like Paul bemoans in Romans chapter 7. Why do I keep doing the very thing that I don't want to do? And I think he would say to us, it's because of the greed of my fallen flesh that yearns for sin. Selfishness says, me first, me first. Love says, God first, you first, and then me. That's, I should say, real biblical love. God first, you first, and then me. So we want to see together tonight how real love, real unconditional love, cannot coexist with selfishness. They are like oil and water, or as a kid I soon discovered, trying to mix orange juice and milk. They don't fit together. They curdle. They hate one another. If you want to get yourself a sick stomach, just mix those two together and drink it down. They don't go together. But let's begin, first of all, by reading again this description of love from the pen of the Apostle Paul, so that each week we can be reminded of what we've covered so far and where we are going as we're looking at love. So starting in verse 4, again, in verses 4 and 5, we've seen these points already. Love is patient, love is kind and is not jealous, love does not brag and is not arrogant, love does not act unbecomingly. And then tonight, love does not seek its own. And then in the weeks ahead, love is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. So let's get right to this quality of what love is not. Love does not seek its own. If you have an ESV, it reads this way: love does not insist on its own way. Another translation reads that love is not self-seeking. And just for fun, I checked the French. It says, love does not search out self-interest. Don't you like that? That's interesting. Love does not search out for self-interest. And that's the basic meaning of this word that lies behind our English word. It means to seek or to search or to pursue or to look after. And what Paul is saying here is that love does not do this. It does not seek after what? Self. It does not seek after himself or herself. Real love says that it's not only not all about me, but that God and you are actually number one and I'm number three. But for the fallen flesh, self is priority number one. One of the clean comedians that I occasionally listen to refers to this selfishness as when you're selfish, you see yourself as Captain You Planet. It's all about you. When we're selfish, thoughts of self come first. Self-provision is front and center. Me goes to the front of the line. Myself gets the good parking spot. I get the prime cut of meat. I deserve the promotion. I want this. I don't want that. I want you for what you can do for me. Typically, selfishness ultimately manifests itself in the ignoring of God, in the ignoring of the true priorities of life, which would be to glorify God and love Him and delight in Him and enjoy Him and serve Him and worship Him and obey Him. And then secondarily, to love others and to point them to Christ and to stir in their hearts by example and by encouragement, as we saw this morning, to pursue and hold fast our confession of faith, to pursue what is right and good works and so on. That's the priority of life as God has ordained it. But selfishness says, you know, I really want to spend my time doing everything but that, right? That is not only at the bottom of the list. Selfishness wants to exclude the real priorities of life and real love entirely. The world's selfishness and the world's selfish, self-seeking love says things like, well, I love you so long as you please me. So far as you benefit me, so long as I feel sentimental about you. I know people won't admit that. They won't talk that way typically, but as you watch their lives, as you watch the playing out of their marriages and their friendships and their relationships and the way they interact with their children or their parents, if you could watch their whole lifespan, you would quickly recognize this selfish pattern that they really ultimately, even if there's some general natural affection, will use people. And when they perceive that someone is of no value or really is getting in the way or has disturbed them or troubled them in some way or another, they really cast that individual off so that they can continue to pursue themselves. About the only reason people don't do more evil is they're afraid of getting caught, right? They're just very selfish. Basically, if you could boil down human selfishness and sin, it would be this. It would be the sinner saying, I want to do what I want, when I want, where I want, how I want, and with whom I want, right? It's completely selfish. What I want, when I want, where I want, how I want, and with whom I want. And again, the only thing that really ultimately holds men and women back from this sin, and children as well, are the restraints and the restrictions that God has placed in the world. There might be limited opportunity. There might be the threat of punitive actions from the government. You don't want to get caught. You don't want to lose your job. You don't want to wreck your marriage. And if there were no restraints from the hand of the Lord in the world, it might shock us to see that the greed of man would lead to literally a bloodbath within the wheat. And that's what we're to expect at the very end of this present world. I think, first of all, as we ponder the selfishness of the creatures that are in this universe of Satan, who really selfishly and arrogantly sought the throne of God and brought evil into the universe through his own greed. I think of Eve in the garden who desired to have her way rather than God's way. I think of Adam who desired rather to listen to the voice of his wife than to God. And I think of Cain who selfishly in his jealousy slew his brother Abel. I think of murderous Lamech who boasted in killing men for daring to insult him. I think about the selfish and greedy humanity that was so wicked on the face of the earth in its selfishness that God sent a flood in judgment and wiped out the whole world. I think of Lot who selfishly selected the beautiful, rich, lush plain of Sodom and Gomorrah. I think of the selfishness of Abraham who told his wife to say that she was his sister so that he could preserve his life, and he did that twice. Isaac, by the way, his son, did the same thing. I think of the selfishness of Jacob who tricked his brother Esau out of his birthright. And I think of the selfishness of Esau who so wanted food to fill his belly that he sold his own birthright. I think of the selfishness of Jacob who fooled his father Isaac in order to get Esau's blessing. I think of Jacob's uncle and father-in-law Laban, who repeatedly used and cheated Jacob for personal profit. I think of selfish King David, who took another man's wife to himself and then sought to preserve and protect the corruption of that event by seeking the death of her husband. And literally on and on we could go right down through human history. I think of greedy Judas who betrayed the Lord Jesus, the glorious Lord, for 30 pieces of silver. I think of the greed of the Pharisees who sought the life of the Lord Jesus Christ because the text tells us in part they were jealous of the people that were following Christ. And none of this is from the Father. All of this is from a sinful and fallen world. And we're not just looking back at the Bible to find examples of this. If you and I were to spend the time and I could bring myself or anyone up here, we could probably be here for days and days and days recounting our own selfishness. So this is certainly not finger pointing. You know what they say, you point a finger and you have four more pointing back at yourself. We're selfish to the core apart from Jesus Christ. In fact, the Bible even tells us that the natural affections of the fallen sinner that perhaps a mother and a father would have toward their child, or that a married couple who is not in Christ might have toward each other, there is that sort of natural affection. Ultimately, there is even in that some corruption of selfishness. And the Bible warns us in Romans chapter 1 that toward the end of the days of this earth, prior to the return of Jesus Christ, we would find that even natural affection is going to disappear from off of the face of the earth. So this is a huge problem. And this problem, again, is not of the Father, but it is from the world. It is from a sinful, fallen, selfish world. Listen to what The Apostle John wrote regarding the fallenness of the greed of this world. This is 1 John 2:16, if you're taking notes. He says, therefore, all that is in the world, and what he means there is all that is in the selfish and sinfulness of the world. He said, for example, the lust of the flesh, which is what? That is selfishness. I want what I desire. That's the selfishness of the flesh. And he says, the lust of the eyes, which is basically selfishness, and saying, I want what I see. And then he adds the boastful pride of life, which is also selfishness, which is basically saying, I want what I want, and no one is going to get in my way, and I, even God himself, can't hold me accountable. All of that, says John, is selfish and is, quote, not from the Father, but from the world. However, let me tell you also what Paul isn't saying here, because we could misunderstand when he says that love does not seek its own. He is not saying not to care for yourself. He isn't saying and isn't telling us not to eat and not to sleep. He isn't saying to neglect physical needs that we have. Ephesians 5:29 says, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ also does the church. It's not that we're supposed to hate ourselves. We hate our sin. It's not that we're supposed to hate ourselves. In fact, if you think about one of the commandments God gives us regarding love, he says that you are to love others as you what? Love yourself. The assumption is that you already love yourself. You say, what about those who commit suicide? Well, typically when they do that, they actually are suffering from hyper self-love. How can I say that? Well, here's what's going on. They so desperately want their life to be different, and they so desperately regret the situations and the scenarios, not denying the pain, but there is very often an expectation of what they think they ought to have experienced or ought to have enjoyed in life. And when they do not have what they think they should have, when life has let them down, they will often take radical steps. And this is what happens with mass shooters, for example. These are not men who suffer from a lack of self-esteem. These are men who actually suffer from hyper self-esteem. They're so important to themselves that when they're frustrated at the world, they're going to make other people pay when things don't go their way. This is really a selfishness problem that's in the world. It's not lack of self-confidence. It's not lack of self-esteem. It's too much of it, which is really the opposite diagnosis from the world's psychologists. I'm sure if I had a row of secular psychiatrists in the front and they heard me say that, you'd be seeing all kinds of apoplectic fits going on in the front here. But that's God's diagnosis of this issue. We're basically selfish, but it's fine to care for yourself, brush your teeth, eat a good meal, quench your thirst, get some good rest. He isn't saying it's wrong to experience some comforts in life. You know, you don't have to deliberately buy sackcloth or burlap for your sheets. Unless it's all you have, you don't have to choose a rock instead of a pillow unless that's all that's available. We're not, the Bible isn't about punishing your body in order to keep it in line. That's what the pagans do, right? You don't have to sleep out in the cold as a form of ascetic self-abuse unless you have no option. Maybe you're fighting on the battlefield somewhere, and that's really just the circumstance you have to deal with. But Paul wrote, for example, in Colossians 2:23, that there's really nothing particularly holy or good about self-neglect and what he calls mistreatment of the body. I watched a video of how very often there's certain groups in India that once a year will gather in order to whip themselves as some kind of a payment, self-abuse. They whip their backs to appease God or gods, their false gods. But you know what? He isn't like that. God isn't appeased by that, and it wouldn't work anyway. We don't have to walk on nails or cut ourselves. That's what the pagans do. So Paul isn't saying self-abuse. And he isn't saying that you can't prepare for the future or save. In fact, the Bible says that you should do those things. We should save and plan and prepare for the future, and we should be patient. In fact, I hope to show you in just a moment that actually by doing those things, ultimately, if it's for the glory of God and for others, that is actually anti-selfishness. Listen, for example, to Proverbs 21, verse 5. The plans of the diligent lead surely to advantage, but everyone who is hasty comes surely to poverty. Right? Those who are not diligently planning for the future are going to find themselves brought to poverty at some point. But those who diligently plan often know greater prosperity. Now, we're not a name it and claim it church here. I'm not saying do this and God will line your bank account with cash. That's absurd and crass and materialistic and worldly. That's not the point. Proverbs very often gives to us general truisms and wisdom for life. God says if you are hardworking and you plan for the future and you save and you are careful with your money and you're careful how you spend your days and you prepare and you go to school and you have the long view for life, and I would say ultimately for the Christian, our long view, our primary view ought to be toward eternity. Because we're ultimately living not for present day prosperity, but for the glory of God Almighty. We're living for that eternal dividend. We're living to run the race, as Paul says, to win the prize. We want to live for the glory of God. We want to live for His kingdom. We want to seek first His glory and His righteousness and to point others to the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to invest ourselves into that which has eternal value, as Jesus said, to lay up treasures in heaven. And again, this is not a financial promise. This is a promise of glorious things in this life and the life to come, such as peace and joy and comfort and assurance and purpose and meaning and delight in God Himself. I think, for example, of that pastor who was recently released from prison, who's now back in the United States of America. He suffered a great deal in that imprisonment, and his reward was not necessarily, at that point, liberty and freedom and money, but as a believer, if he was looking to the Lord during that time, his reward would be what? Fellowship with God, delight in the Lord. This is what enabled Paul and I believe it was Barnabas to sing in the Philippian jail after the earthquake. And even before that, I should say. They're down in the belly of the jail and they're shackled and they've been mistreated and here they are singing hymns. That's the real joy of the Lord. That's real peace, is delighting in fellowshipping with God and knowing Him and knowing that you're right with God through the Lord Jesus Christ and pursuing a life of worship and godliness and witness and living for eternity. But there are also principles for life that we see in places like Proverbs that let us know also in this life, wise living, careful living will produce dividends. And we need to be very careful, the author of this proverb says, not to waste our resources, not to waste what we have. We don't want to rush. It's okay to plan. Don't grab for what you want right now because that's going to result in poverty. When you're poor, and I'll be very careful how I say this, very often, not always, but very often it is a result of patterns of selfishness and of being very hasty in wasting your money. We have here in Lompoc many, many homeless people. Many of us here have ministered to them over the years. I'm not slandering them, as we're going to see in a moment. The Lord wants us to open our hands and our hearts to the poor. But as I've had time to talk and to counsel with these individuals, what I typically find is most often a whole bunch of really bad decisions and not careful planning. And there actually can be a greed in that because you're wanting something right now, and you're not thinking toward the future. Proverbs 21:20 says, there is precious treasure and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man swallows it up. Well, what are you doing when you're swallowing up your goods and your resources and you're using them up? You're being what? Selfish. Now, of course, you can hoard and build up and be selfish as well. I'm not advocating that men who have a lot of money are godly, but these are general principles that the Bible lays out for us. There are other reasons why people are poor. There's warfare, there is oppression, there is economic, political oppression that can come from governments, there is illness, there is being outcast, such as the those who had leprosy in the Old Testament. So I'm not daring to say that. I mean, you need to be careful when you read Proverbs, because Proverbs very often is giving us general guidelines for wise living and is not necessarily to be applied across the board. There's other circumstances. But generally speaking, there is, in wasting life and wasting time, in immediately consuming what you have, a kind of greed and selfishness. And that could play out on the opposite end of the scale of somebody who's constantly amassing stuff for themselves and gains great wealth, because on the opposite side, they're very, very greedy. And what the Scriptures are calling us to is wise, careful investment into eternity and careful investment into this life. And I'm not speaking in financial terms when I say that. I'm speaking in primarily spiritual terms, although this does also work for physical prosperity as well. I hope this is being clear, that selfishness can cause all kinds of problems, spiritually, physically, economically, in our lives, relationally. So, sometimes when we're poor spiritually, physically, careless, we're careless with our money, we don't think ahead, we don't plan, we don't lay up for the future, we don't follow the rules, we sleep in too late, we don't obey the requirements, we tend to quit and give up and seek the maximum ease. That tends to make its way into the spiritual realm as well, where we're not opening the Bible and studying the Word of God, we're not praying as we should, we're not engaging in His worship, because there's always something competing for that time, right? There is a measure of selfishness in that, where, you know, I could watch TV, I could do my hobby, I could work on this, I could, you know, straighten up the yard or the garage, and we just always put off being in the Word and being in prayer. And we want this immediate thing, what we want, instead of investing in the kingdom of heaven. So, I could go almost any direction with this. This is such a broad category where selfishness can affect us spiritually, relationally, physically. Ultimately, though, I want to say that whether it's in the spiritual or the physical realm, when it's done for the glory of God, when it's done with the first thought of caring for others first, love is hard-working and others-centered. Love is going to labor spiritually, love is going to labor physically, in order to have extra spiritual and physical dividends, in order to share with those people who are in need. The Christian who is overcoming concepts of selfishness is going to be laboring in the spiritual and in the physical realm to have an abundance to share with other people, both in the spiritual resources that you have and in the physical resources that you have as well. And again, these are biblical principles. Ephesians 4:28. Listen to this. He who steals must steal no longer. Is that selfishness? Is theft selfishness? Absolutely. Don't do that, God says, but rather he must labor. He must labor. You see, God's requirement, unless you are absolutely incapable of work, is this. You're either working or you're looking for work. That's God's standard for everyone. If you are not literally physically incapacitated. One of my dear friends had Lou Gehrig's disease, and he got to a certain point in his life when he couldn't even move any portion of his body. Obviously, he couldn't labor. That was not a part of what he could do. But if you have any physical capacity and you're alive, when there's not physical restrictions on you, infirmities, we talked about that this morning. In some way, you should be working. If it's not at a job, in some ministry or service to the church, God says, you need to work. You need to work. And I think we need to be working, not selfishly, but in the spiritual and physical realm, laboring hard for the glory of God and for other people spiritually. So, in Ephesians 4:29, it says, okay, don't steal any longer. You must labor, performing with your own hands what is good, so that you will have, listen to this, something to share with one who has need. And this is the thought of the heart that is learning not to be selfish. It is, again, it is in the Word. It is in prayer because it desperately wants to know God. It desperately loves the Lord and wants to glorify Him in our lives. But it also is in the Word so that you have an abundance of truth to share with those who have need, right? Those who are lost, who need the gospel, those who are saved, we need to disciple them. We saw this morning that we are to be able to teach and encourage one another with the truth of the Word of God. And this also would apply in the physical realm, so that we would have something to share with one who has need. So spiritual and physical laziness and love are incompatible. Now again, people can have great zeal and vigor and do it in the flesh and for the world. They can be billionaires in the world standard. But I'm not just speaking financially. But financially or otherwise, people can be greedy. People can be greedy spiritually. The Pharisees were very greedy spiritually, right? They were wanting what? The praise of men. They were wanting the applause and the accolades of men. We saw this morning with the false teachers that they diligently seek you. They desire you, right? But not commendably. But they want you to bolster themselves. That's the false teacher. And so remember this, whether it's in the spiritual realm or the physical realm, that the goal of the Christian is laboring to serve others, to work, to build up spiritual investment and even physical investment, to be able to be used of the Lord to serve God and to serve others. This is a critical concept. That kind of following a little bit of the material track, which is kind of unusual for me. You know, I tend to do the spiritual track, but I want us to see how important this is. Now, as far as opening our hearts to the poor, the Bible says in Deuteronomy 15:11, "For the poor will never cease to be in the land. Therefore, I commend you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy and poor in your land." Again, it's not that we neglect ourselves, but it's that we learn to love God first, to love others second, and to love ourselves third. And we're working toward that end. Love sacrifices for the kingdom, for others, unselfish love, so that as we labor spiritually in prayer and in the Word, we are putting our abilities and resources to work first for Christ and then for others and then lastly for ourselves. Colossians 3:23-24 says, "Whatever you do," and that would be in the spiritual and the physical realm, "do that work as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve." I think one of the areas of switching from selfish living to living for the Lord is everything you do. That says elsewhere in Scripture, you know, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of the Lord. It is all for the glory of the Lord. So there is in salvation then this radical shift from self-seeking and then learning increasingly to seek God first and His kingdom. Set your mind on the things above, Paul says, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. We're seeking Him and His kingdom first, and then we are seeking after the spiritual and physical benefit of others. This is the part of the radical transformation that happens when the Lord saves a person. Again, sort of following, if you will, the physical dimension a little bit. As husbands, we are required to work for our families, to labor for them. And there is to be in that a selflessness. Now, we all know that a husband can labor in selfishness when it becomes all about personal advancement and career advancement and applause from the company higher-ups. And it all becomes about this pursuit. But what should a godly man be laboring for? The glory of God and the blessing of other people. His family, the needy, the church. Listen to what 1 Timothy 5:8 says. "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household," so that tells us his own can be maybe extended family, maybe the church, his people. "If one does not provide for his own, especially for his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Well, what is that about? Is he saying that you gain your salvation by working hard for the Lord and you can lose your salvation if you don't work hard for the Lord and for others, spiritually and physically? No, what he's saying there is when a believer becomes lazy and is not investing their lives into eternity and into the spiritual and physical realm properly. And again, when I say into the physical realm, I'm not talking about preserving this present world for some kind of a future. America is not going to survive the second coming of Christ if it survives that long. We're investing into a true and eternal kingdom. He's saying that a believer is denied the faith and worse than an unbeliever when we do not labor for those who are under our care, men. What he's saying is there are plenty of unbelievers who do labor for their families. You see the point? Who are working hard. Not for necessarily the right motives, but they are working and they are providing. And when we fail in that category, men, we are failing and acting worse than many unbelievers who are very diligent to at least work and labor to provide for their own. 2 Thessalonians 3:10 says, "For even when we were with you, we used to give this order, if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either." That's the Lord speaking. If you refuse work, when there is any capacity to work, you're either not seeking work or not laboring, the Bible says that really you shouldn't eat. Same thing goes for women. Likewise, women, Proverbs 31 presents this beautiful picture of a woman who works hard for her household. She's up before the dawn. She rests only after the sun goes down. She makes clothing for her home, for herself, for the poor. She even makes a little bit on the side and buys a small field for the home. And Titus 2:5 says of the woman that she is to be a worker at home. She is to labor for the Lord and for the church and for her family. 1 Timothy 5:17 says that church leaders are also to labor for the kingdom. So here's the principle, and the principle is this, and it has everything to do with being selfish or not selfish. We are working, we are laboring, this is the call, spiritually and physically, to serve God and to serve others. Whatever our resources, whatever our calling, whatever our area of expertise, whatever our unique giftedness, whatever the gifting of the Holy Spirit is, right? We've seen earlier in chapter 12 that the Holy Spirit, who indwells every believer, gifts every believer for ministry, right? And what are we to be doing with those gifts? We're to be what? Exercising them in service. So why don't many Christians who profess faith in Christ, who have the Holy Spirit, who have the gifting, and that's all believer, why don't they exercise their spiritual gifts? I know that sometimes there's lack of opportunity, but I think if you seek it, the Lord will open that door. So why don't people typically serve? Selfishness. Yeah. I don't want to put in the extra time. It's difficult. I feel awkward, whatever. It comes back to selfishness. When we are not laboring, spiritually and physically, for the Lord first, for others first, we are failing the two great commandments, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love others as ourselves, and we're being fundamentally selfish and fundamentally greedy. And I've kind of followed a little bit of a physical track. We could follow so many tracks because, like I said, basically when it comes to selfishness, that's pretty much all sin in the whole Bible. Right? We could have followed a lot of different tracks. And I just wanted to give you one example that I maybe haven't focused on that often, so we can see ways in which selfishness could manifest itself and how a Christian is to act and respond in a way that is different from that. Real love then gives itself in working and laboring and using its skills and its availabilities to serve the kingdom, to serve Christ and the body of Christ, to serve our family, and yes, to serve those who are in need. Real love labors in the Word, mining the gold and the riches from the Word of God to get divine nuggets of truth in order to share and disciple and evangelize and encourage and exhort and even reprove. We saw that in Hebrews 10 this morning, to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. So part of this laboring selflessly is to be, above all else, seeking God. Not just for His glory and not just for ourselves, but for the benefit of others. This is so important. We're to give of ourselves, our time, our energies to serving God's people in whatever way God has gifted us. And so, we have just a couple of minutes. Let me give you a couple of verses that talk about this issue of selfishness or not being selfish. Both. And just literally, we could go to hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of passages. And we could have tracked this out almost anyway, but let's look at a couple of verses, one of them being Philippians 2, verses 3 to 11. A very, very simple statement. It says this to the believer: do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. So, how much are we to do from selfishness or empty conceit? But nothing. How often are we to do that from selfishness or empty conceit? Never, right? I mean, it's pretty, I love so often the simplicity of the Bible. Just do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. There you go. Do it for the Lord. Do it for others. Yes, do care for yourself appropriately. We should do that so that we can continue to serve the Lord and others. But again, even then, we're really doing it primarily for the Lord and for others. And by the way, when we live like that, for the glory of the Lord and for others, when we're loving like that, guess who takes care of us? God does. God sees to meeting our needs, whatever they may be, according to His plan. Instead of that, that verse continues, but instead of doing things from selfishness and greed, instead it says, with humility of mind, regard one another or others as more important than yourselves. Now that is a radical shift of focus. Because what plagues us as unbelievers and what can even trouble us when we let our flesh rear its ugly head as even Christians is that we tend to regard ourselves as more important than others and more important than God. And so there is this radical shift where God takes first place and others become more important than ourselves, so that we begin to really care for others more than ourselves. I'll give you just an example that came to mind. Let's say that someone is a believer or an unbeliever, and they've lost their temper with you, and they're all up in your face, and they're shouting at you, and they're yelling at you, and they're cursing at you. What's the first fleshly response that we want to do, right? Typically, we want to lash back. What does the Lord say we should do? Your first thought should be this: deep compassion and concern for where they're at spiritually. And your first thought should be that they would be delivered by God from this spirit of anger for their well-being and for the glory of the Lord. When you think about that right from the start, when someone's all up in your face, it's going to completely revolutionize your response. Because what does the world say in its selfishness you should do? Right? Just stand up for yourself and your rights. Boy, I'm sure glad Jesus didn't do that. I'm glad He came into this world and gave Himself for us. We who were in open rebellion against Him. We who cursed His name. We who were enemies of the Lord. He came to a rebellious people, to a defiant people. And He loved us so much that He laid His life down. In the midst of a crowd that was crying for His blood, in the midst of most of His disciples abandoning Him and leaving Him, He dies as the greatest single expression of love the universe has, is, or will ever know. And what did He die for? To rescue a bunch of heroes? He died for the wretched iniquity and rebellion of a bunch of dirty, rotten, scheming sinners. He laid down His life. While we're yet sinners, the Bible says, Christ died for us. And this is the selfless, other-centered love of God. And this is the love that he's given in Christ, and this is the love to which he has called us. Philippians continues, by the way, have this attitude in yourselves then, which was also in Christ Jesus. Right? He is eternal God the Son, come in human flesh. And he didn't grasp onto that. It says in verse 6, he came instead and emptied himself. That is, he veiled his glory for a time beyond, behind his humanity. And it took the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient on the cross, even to death, to the point of death. And Paul began that statement in Philippians by saying, this is how you're to love each other. To consider one another as more important than yourselves, and you want to see how far that's to go, then do it just like Jesus did it. To the point of death. And a lot of times people are like, well, how far am I supposed to take it? To the point of death. Aren't you glad that there have been, Jesus did this? Many of the prophets did this. Most of the apostles did this. Many martyrs have done this. Many who have brought the gospel around the world as missionaries, many translators of the Bible have loved Christ and loved the church so much that they gladly died for her and for the King. Right? That's the extent of the example of the Lord Jesus that he is calling us to. Well, two more verses. 1 Corinthians 10:24. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. And who is my neighbor? Jesus defines, it's what? Everyone, right? And then finally, this exhortation. We're closing with this. Matthew 6:33. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Seek the glory of God. Love Him. Love other people. Invest your life in that goal, in those goals. And you don't have to worry about seeking yourself. God will bless you. God will care for you. God will provide for you. God will reward you. Even if that means a jail cell or a martyr's fire, He will honor that. And don't you want to hear on that day, well done, thou good and faithful servant. He's called us to a completely different kind of living, to abandon the selfishness of the world, and to live selflessly, other-centered, unconditional love. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we all know we struggle with selfishness. It is a pandemic human problem. It lies at the very heart of why we sin, of why we rebel, of why our faith is either lacking entirely if we're lost, or weak even when we're saved. We are so selfish that we all deserve an eternal hell. You would not be unjust if you condemned every last one of us. And yet you have shown us a kind of self-sacrificial, self-sacrificing, other-centered love that is so radically different from our own fallenness, from our own selfishness. You have shown in the sending of your Son, and your Son has shown in the giving of His life, a degree of selfless love that goes beyond all comprehension. That should do nothing short for the believer than to drive us to gratitude and worship and praise and thanksgiving. And it should drive us to then desire to express this same kind of love to the lost and bringing them the gospel, and to the saved and laying our lives down to seek after their spiritual and well-being. Help us to be diligent workers in whatever realm you've called us to, both spiritually and physically, so that we would have, by your grace, an abundance to give to those who have need, spiritually and physically. And we ask these things in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.